Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Football referees are unbiased, right? They would never be influenced by fans or the football players, would they? Do we have any college football fans here today who would agree with that? Oh, you raised your hands too soon on that one. Any Duck fans, Beaver fans, what do you say? Are football referees in this day of instant replay, where their calls can be challenged, are they any more unbiased even than they were before the review process that we have today? Are they influenced by fans, coaches, and players? Well, I wish I had data that was more recent than 2016, which is a study that I was looking at. You know, in 2016, they really didn't have the instant replay that they can appeal to and all of that. They really rely on that. But I've watched enough Pac-12 games since then to suspect that it hasn't changed. You see, according to this 2016 study, football refs are often swayed by their surroundings. Michael Lopez, a researcher and statistician for Skidmore College back in New York, led a study that referees are much more likely to make calls that favor the team whose coaches and players are on the sideline closest to where the incident occurred. Right. Now, Lopez analyzed 5 years of NFL games, reviewing 1,400 penalty calls where the action happened close to one team's sideline or the other. And one of the files he examined was whether referees called a late hit on a player close to that sideline. Now, if one player is tackling another, you're allowed to do it while the opposing player is within bounds, but not if he's out of bounds. But the bodies are usually flying into one another near the sideline, and it's what's called a bang-bang play. It all happens so quickly, and the refs have no time, really, to make a judgment call. It's got to be instantaneous. Lopez measured how often these kinds of judgment calls go in favor of the team whose coaches are on the sidelines closest to where the potential penalty is taking place. He found referees are much more likely to make calls that comply with what the people nearest them are demanding. In short, it seems that intimidation works. Pressure on the refs, get in their face, and they're likely to just cave into that social pressure. But what I'd like for you to do is I'd like for you to stop for just a moment and consider how much is at stake here when it comes to professional and college football. There is so much betting that goes on every Saturday and Sunday. I haven't seen any lately, but last year and the year before, there were commercials incessantly advertising on these television broadcasts of the games for viewers of the game to call in to these gambling houses their bets. So for thousands and thousands of dollars that are on the line, they're there with every game-influencing call by the referee. The call that is made will affect whether or not betting fans will lose a week's paycheck or other things that they can ill afford to lose, like their home. Now stop and consider this. Losing your home or a lot of money from betting on the outcome of a game, that is horrible. But here's something even worse. How much more is lost when intimidating social pressure makes you and I decide a spiritual matter in our life? One involves a temporal loss, but the second one involves eternal rewards and consequences. Wrong spiritual decisions go on and on and on forever in eternity. Getting knocked away from your spiritual conviction by an overwhelming sense of threat or nerve-wracking coercion, from intimidating family or friends, may have more dire results than a bad call of a football referee who was influenced by fans, coaches, and nearby players. My prayer is that every listener today will be emboldened to stand on your biblical convictions in spite of any intimidating social pressure that gets thrown our way. And we are seeing an increasing amount of that here in America, aren't we? The event that is recorded in our passage of Luke today took place when Jesus was in a region called Perea. It's on the other side of the Jordan River from Jerusalem. It's called the Transjordan. And while Jesus is there in Perea, he is journeying to the holy city, Jerusalem, for the last time before he's crucified. Now, Perea, this region that he is in when our account takes place today that we're about to look at here, Perea, this was a region that was ruled by Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas. That is a name of infamy. Herod had first imprisoned and then murdered John the Baptist. There is no doubt that he had his spies everywhere reporting all of Jesus' activities there in his region. If Herod had been afraid of John, and he was, he must have been terrified of this new prophet, Jesus, who was in his territory now. John had performed no miracles, but all of Israel and the surrounding areas were curious and enthusiastic over the countless signs, wonders, and mighty miracles that Jesus was performing. It would have been good policy to leave him well enough alone. Sure, he wanted to see for himself some of the amazing things that Jesus was reportedly doing. But Herod was more interested in having Jesus leave his area of rule as quick as possible before any disturbances occurred that would bring anger from Rome. In the end, Herod decided to take a cowardly action. He called for some of the Pharisees who Herod knew Jesus, they wanted to be in Jerusalem. Why? Well, they could arrest him there much more easy. They could trap him and arrest him there. Together, the Pharisees and Herod, who were normal enemies, tried to frighten Jesus away. Tell him I'm going to kill him, he told the Pharisees. That was just what they wanted to hear. And they took great relish, I'm sure, in telling that to Jesus. Plenty of proof existed that Herod was quite capable of killing Jesus. After all, hadn't he already murdered John the Baptist? Now, if the Lord's foes thought they could scare Jesus away, they were very much mistaken. Herod? Murder Jesus? Frighten the Lord of glory? With countless angels encamped around him? No, Jesus was not afraid of Herod, Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, or anyone else. So Jesus sent a message back to Herod through these natural enemies of this Roman authority. So here now is why I've said all these things in summarizing what we're about to read here about Herod Antipas and the Pharisees who came to warn Jesus. It's all deduced from the first three verses of our passage today. So from them, I'm going to show you now what I have been saying here of what has been going on there in Perea. So let's look now at Luke chapter 13, where we left off last week. Verses 31 through 33 say this. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and I perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.'" Wasn't that friendly and considerate of these Pharisees to issue that warning? And notice how Jesus is not thanking them for their kindness. He doesn't seem to appreciate their effort at all. But on the other hand, why would the Pharisees want to protect Jesus? All through Luke's gospel, they have snubbed him, sneered at him, and slandered him. No, I believe they wanted to scare Jesus into leaving Perea. Scaring him into going on his way to Jerusalem served their purpose better. There, they had much more control. They would have realized that in Judea, their influence was far more potent than anywhere else. I hinted at this earlier, but now I'm going to say it more direct. Verse 32 shows how Jesus sent his messengers to Herod by way of these Pharisees. He wasn't talking to the Pharisees, he was talking to Herod through the Pharisees. Herod represented Rome. The Pharisees hated oppressor. Herod and the Pharisees opposed each other. Nevertheless, they shared a common enemy, and for now, they worked as friends. Both wanted Jesus to go to Judea. Herod, perhaps because he was afraid that the Jesus movement might cause political trouble for him. Perhaps also because Jesus reminded Herod too much of John the Baptist, and Jesus' presence in Perea bothered Herod's conscience. As for the Pharisees, they wanted Jesus in Judea where they could trap him easier. And Jesus must have known that they worked together. Why else would he send a message to Herod through the Pharisees? Jesus addressed the matter as if it was a plot that was initiated by Herod. Jesus was not fooled. He was the gentle Lamb of God. But even a lamb is suspicious of wolves when they pretend a concern for its safety. Jesus knew there was a collusion between his enemies. Herod had already been politically damaged by the murder of John the Baptist, and he did not want another such blotch on his record. So he used the Pharisees to pass on this threat to Jesus, hoping that Jesus would be frightened into going south into Judea. And the Pharisees, well, they liked Herod's little ploy. Jesus told the Pharisees, "Go and tell that fox." Why did he call Herod a fox? Yep. Fox was common jargon in Hebrew for a person with base cunning and was used to designate someone as insignificant and worthless. It was an expression of utter contempt. In rural America, foxes will sneak into barns and chicken coops, and they come at night to take small farm animals. And consequently, they are seen as cowardly pests that prey upon the defenseless. Yeah, that looks like an appropriate name for Herod here. Significantly, Herod is the only individual whom Jesus is recorded as treating with contempt like this. It's the only time we see Jesus with an expression of contempt like that. Later, when Jesus stood before Herod, the master would say nothing to him at all. Again, showing contempt for him. As Leon Morris has remarked, when Jesus has nothing to say to a man, that man's position is hopeless. Herod was a dead man in every way. Jesus' disdain showed itself in his answer. I will drive out demons and heal people. I want you to notice what he's saying. What Jesus' answer is, I will continue to do my normal ministry today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I'm going to reach my goal. In other words, I will carry on my ministry for a short time, and then I will be finished. Jesus makes it clear that he is in control, not Herod. I got news. He is still in control. He's not surprised. He's not taken off guard. Even the phone call that's coming right now, he's very well aware of. Is it Jesus calling, by the way? No, okay. All right, one of those sales callers. Jesus today, he's still in full control, folks, isn't he? He's not taken off guard by anything in your life. He's not taken off guard by anything in my life. He's not shocked. He's not startled. He knows what is going on in our lives. And Jesus would do what he set out to do. And he says, I'm going to do what I set out to do even at my own pace, on my own schedule, until I am finished, despite Herod's attempt at manipulation. I find this very comforting, that he's not intimidated. Now, in the wider context of Luke, this was also a cryptic reference to Jesus' death and resurrection, which was about to happen. It was all being under divine control. King Jesus had addressed Herod, this petty monarch, with regal contempt and kingly confidence. I want you to take another look with me again at verse 33. Here's what it says. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Jesus defines his mission in terms of Jerusalem. He must continue to fulfill his mission and then depart from where he is and head for Jerusalem. Jesus sent a message that put all the evil forces on notice. He's saying, in effect, you cannot stop, alter, or interrupt, or ignore the objective God has sent me to achieve. I will continue to battle evil during the time that I have left. I will keep my appointment with the cross in Jerusalem. Our Lord was not afraid of danger. He followed a divine timetable, and nothing could harm him. He was doing the will of God according to the Father's schedule. Now, here is one of the takeaways I want you to have from this. The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. I'm going to say that again. When you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. It had been decreed from eternity that the Son of God would be crucified in Jerusalem at Passover. And not even Herod Antipas could hinder the purposes of God. In fact, our Lord's enemies only help fulfill the will of God. Jesus had answered Herod and the proud Pharisees with royal disdain and irony. He feared God much more than them. The mention of his death in Jerusalem turned his loving thoughts toward his people, and that is represented by Jerusalem. So we go on now to verse 34 of our passage. It says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Jesus speaks about Jerusalem since the city represents the nation. Jerusalem was the nation's religious center, and it reflected the nation's response. He has long had desire to care for it and to protect it, but Israel had not responded well to God's love for them. And the tone is sorrowful and prophetic. Jesus, in so many ways, would be just like a mother hen. Now, the simile that Jesus uses here of a hen is unforgettable. A chicken hawk suddenly appears, its wings folded, its eyes concentrated on the farmyard, its ominous claws ready to grasp a chick. A storm is approaching. Lightning flashes become frequent. The rumbling of thunder grows louder and follows the electrical discharges more and more closely. Raindrops develop into a shower, the shower into a cloudburst. While this happens, with an anxious and commanding clack, 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 The hen calls her chicks and conceals them under her protective wings. The wings of the mother hen provide great safety for baby chicks. She can conceal them as well as cover the little chicks with her wings. This great defense is well illustrated by a very famous illustration. I'm sure many of you have heard this before, about the mother hen who saw a prairie fire coming and gathered her chicks under her wings to protect them from the fire. When the fire had passed, a farmer came upon the mother hen still covering her chicks with her wings. Upon investigation, the farmer discovered that the mother hen was dead, but under her scorched wings were all the little chicks still alive and well. Now, this incident illustrates the sacrificial death that Jesus was about to go through as great protection for us. His death on Calvary saves us from the fires of hell. It cost him his life to gather us under the wings of salvation, and he willingly paid it. Christ can give the greatest protection anyone could ever have. He provides protection to anyone who will come under his wings for salvation. We not only enjoy protection from hell, we enjoy his protection in this life as well. We do have problems. We've got fears. We've got danger for sure. But the Lord has his way of protecting us and meeting our needs like a hen that shelters her chicks. We are the Lord's baby chicks. The best place we can place ourselves is under his wings, under his care, under his authority. How frequently, Jesus says, I have similarly yearned to gather you, but you refused to come. Only one thing stopped God from exercising such care. The people did not wish him to do so. As a result, the gathering, with its accompanying offer of protection, would not take place. This metaphor very movingly expresses Jesus' heart cry for his people. But they were not willing. They were responsible for their aloneness and their ultimate lostness. This is also true of us if we do not choose to be under the security of his wings. Are you under his wings? Do you want to be? Will you come to him? Christ had great love and compassion for his people, but they would have nothing to do with him. They would not. This word is very emphatic in the original language of the New Testament, in the Greek text. They absolutely refused the Lord. Their stubbornness caused them to reject the Savior. The result of these constant refusals, this hardening of heart, is described in the very next verse, verse 35 now. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, the Jews as a whole have rejected Jesus' attempts to save and to protect them. But there is a future for Israel. The time will come when their Messiah will return and will finally be recognized. He's going to be welcomed and received by the Jewish people when he returns. They will say, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." You see, Psalm 118:26, of which that is a quote from, shows this phrase to be a messianic greeting, which will be said by the Jews when they finally recognize their Messiah. The Jews of Jesus' day knew that this was a messianic greeting. That's why on Palm Sunday, when Jesus did enter into Jerusalem, which was about to happen, when our narrative here takes place, many people waved palm branches and gave that very greeting to Jesus. They were recognizing him as the promised Messiah, giving him the official greeting of Messiah. In that very short time, after the events of our passage today here in Luke, Jesus entered Jerusalem and many people shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." But you know what? Israel's national leaders and the nation as a whole disapproved of their giving messianic recognition to Jesus like this. Luke 13:35 is not speaking of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. It speaks of a different time that is still in the future, and I believe the near future. You see, when Jesus comes back, and he is about to, this next time, the national leaders and Israel as a whole will be greeting him with the official messianic greeting of Psalm 118. Now, I would like for you to look with me right now at an incredible Old Testament prophecy that tells about Israel's repenting reversal. What's going to make them give this greeting to Jesus? I want to show you what is going to prompt Israel to say the Psalm 118 greeting, messianic greeting to Jesus. It's found in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. It says this. Read it carefully with me here. Just note what this says. It says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Hundreds of years before Jesus' first coming, Zechariah wrote that. And Zechariah foretold the Messiah's rejection, his piercing, but Israel's eventual repenting over it with mourning and tears, seeing what a great loss they experienced, which was every bit as painful as a parent losing a child. This will be what the 7-year tribulation that the book of Revelation is about will accomplish. You see, in Revelation chapter 7, we read about 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 144,000 Billy Grahams all over the world, leading Israel and their leaders
to see Jesus is their Messiah. While the terrible events of the tribulation are going on, a lot of Jews are going to be repenting, including their national religious leaders. And then Zechariah 12:10 is going to be fulfilled. The Jews are going to change their attitude about Jesus. And they will give this messianic greeting to Jesus. And so now, do you see why it makes sense? Jesus is telling them, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 35 that we just saw there. Jesus will return at that point and gather his chicks under his wings. What he's been yearning to do. The Jews will finally allow Jesus to save and protect them. And by the way, the very next chapters, the next two chapters, Zechariah 13 and 14, is about Jesus setting up his millennial kingdom here on earth and giving his forgiven people, the Jews, a very prominent place in his thousand-year reign here on earth. Now, our passage today, Luke 13, verses 31 through 35, shows that nothing will deter Jesus from God's eternal plan. All of this is going to happen. All of it. Jesus was sent by God on a mission. He was headed to Jerusalem to die, and the threat of an earthly ruler like Herod could not stop him. However, sadly, Israel is responsible to God for its rejection. Its track record has not been good in this regard, since historically it has murdered and stoned God's messengers, the prophets. God often wished to gather in love and protect his people, but they were not willing. Again, here in our passage today, we see that they were not willing, and the result is clear. God abandons them until they recognize Jesus. The necessity to choose Jesus is made so clear as the result of this Jewish national rejection. But these consequences also apply to individuals of every nation today who rejects Jesus. An individual's rejection, or Israel's rejection, will not stop God's plan. Let me just say this. It boils down to this. Jesus' coming is either a warning or an opportunity. Recognize Jesus as the Messiah who wants to save and protect you. Develop a full conviction that this is true, and don't let it be diminished, no matter what kind of fear and intimidation, friends, family, government, anybody puts on you to coerce you away from making the right call. Jesus is Messiah, and the safest place to be is under his wings. Amen. Amen. Pray with me, please.
Hi, this is Dr. Hoffman. It is our hope at Living Water that this message has encouraged and deepened your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermons are intended to be a free gift to any listener. But at the same time, I thought that I would let our need be known. Living Water, La Pine, is a church that is located in a rural area of Central Oregon, ministering to a poverty-stricken community. If God has blessed you through this message, and you have already given to your own local church, If you sense that God would have you help our ministry with a financial gift, you can find out how to do that at our website. It is www.livingwateroflapine.com. Thank you for listening.